Heavenly Father, we thank you again and we praise you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the text this morning, the greatest act of love in the history of all mankind, as perfect holy God came and died for sinful man like me and like every one of us here. And Lord, I just pray, Father God, that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that through this message this morning, their eyes would be open to your love for them and their need for you. And those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that this morning we would look afresh at the cross. And Lord, that as we look at it, it would just create a deeper boldness and a deeper passion and a deeper love for you. Lord, as we look at your love for us and what you did for us, Lord, how can we not love you more? So, Father, I just pray you bless this time, that you would be our teacher, that man would decrease, that your spirit would increase, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. The last several weeks, we've been looking up at the hours leading up to the cross. And we've been looking at Jesus as he's hours away from being crucified, and he's leaving to his disciples. He's preparing them for the fact that he's about to go away. And starting in chapter 13, he saw what was called the upper room discourse, and he washed their feet to show them how to have a heart of a servant. Then he told them that one would betray him and another would deny him. And then they became very anxious and concerned. And in chapter 14, he told them that he was not going to leave them orphans. And he told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that he was going to send his Holy Spirit. And so as we've continued to move on through John, we see then that he talked about abiding in Christ. And as my friend, acquaintance, Raul Reese would say, if you're not abiding, you're not going, man. And you know what? If we're not abiding in Christ, we will not spend eternity in heaven. We must have a relationship with him. And he told them, guys, if you have a relationship with me, you're going to bear fruit in your life. But if you're not abiding in me, you're just a dead branch. You get to chapter 16, and he encourages them that persecution is going to come, because when he goes away, they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. They're no longer going to be able to fellowship the way they used to anymore. But he encourages them to let him know that, again, he would send his spirit. Then we got to chapter 17, and we saw the greatest prayer ever prayed, as Jesus prayed that the Father would strengthen him as he was about to go to the cross. But what I love about that prayer is the last portion of it is that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, prayed for you, and he prayed for me. And he prayed that we'd be unified in our love for him. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've really been looking at the sovereignty of God. I titled the message 2 weeks ago, Who Arrested Whom? And if you guys remember the details, that Jesus, he had set his eyes like flint toward the cross, and he set his face like flint, and the cross was coming, he was ready. And as he headed toward the cross, he had to cross over the brook Kidron and go up the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about the fact that this was Passover, and over 250,000 lambs were being sacrificed at this time. And the blood of those lambs would then pour down into the brook Kidron. And that's why it was called Kidron, which means murky or dark, because it was water and blood mixed together. And as Jesus Christ walked over the brook Kidron, it was covered in blood. The perfect Lamb of God was crossing over the brook as the blood of the lambs was flowing. It was a picture of what was about to happen. Then he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was there, we know that Judas went and betrayed him. And Jesus was praying as he was there, and 600 men, a detachment of soldiers, plus the priests, came to arrest him. And they were carrying torches and armor and weapons. And what's interesting to me is they're carrying torches and lanterns. It's nighttime. And they're coming up the hill. Did they sneak up on our Savior? The answer is no. They didn't arrest Jesus. He arrested them. He was totally in control. He freely laid down his life for us. And as they came up the hill, remember what happened, that Judas thought that they were going to, he's going to try to hide, so I'm going to go identify him with a kiss. And then he said to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responded by saying, I am. What happened? Everybody fell straight flat on their backs. All the armor clanking on the ground. People are burning each other with their torches. They're laying on the ground because he simply spoke the word, I am. The same I am that was in the burning bush. The same I am where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's ego a me. Because Jesus always has been, he always will be. He's Almighty God. He's the Creator. Amen? And all he did was speak the word, and they all fell flat on their backs. Now, if Jesus wanted to get away, could he have gotten away? Of course he could have. And he could have said, I am and you're not, and turned them all into toads or toast or rocks or whatever he wanted to, because he's Almighty God. But I want us to see that Jesus freely laid down his life, that nobody took it from him, and they didn't arrest Jesus. And then last week we saw, I titled the message, Who's on Trial? And if you remember his interaction with Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate a lot of times in movies and things is portrayed as this innocent guy, this innocent bystander. But as we saw last week, that the Lord came before Pilate, and Pilate tried to do several things with Jesus, some of the same things that people try to do today. The first thing he tried to do was to make no decision about the Lord. Remember, he tried to send him away to Herod. He tried to make no decision about Christ. We need to understand something when it comes to Jesus. No decision is a decision. Amen? If I'm standing on train tracks and I don't decide whether or not to get off of them, and the train comes along, it's going to hit me. Amen? And I'm just thinking about what I'm going to do. Well, it's the same way with the Lord in that we need to make a decision about him. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either his child or you're the enemy of God. And so we see here that Pilate's being put on trial, not the Lord. And he comes before him, and Pilate tries to send him off to Herod, and the Lord comes back, because we all must make a decision about him. He witnessed his character. He was warned by his wife not to do anything with Jesus. He repeatedly said, I find no fault in him. And even after trying to remain neutral with the Lord, he attempted to please men by having Jesus scourged. We'll talk about that in a minute. But ultimately, as we saw last week, he bowed to the pressures of the people and he sent Jesus off to be crucified, but not before he washed his hands of him. He tried to say, hey, this is not my fault. This is not my choice. I'm going to wash my hands of Jesus, and whatever happens to him, it's not what I decided to do. You know what? When we stand before God, we can't wash our hands of Jesus Christ. We must make a decision about him. And we're going to see this morning very clearly how much he loves us. Why is Israel in torment today? Why does Israel still struggle? You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they had God as their king, and they wanted a king like all other nations. And they chose Saul over the father. Then we saw last week that they chose Barabbas over Jesus. And then later, as Stephen was being stoned, he said, you guys reject the Spirit. And it wasn't long after Stephen's stoning, within 30 years, Israel ceased to be a nation. The struggles they go through is because they rejected the Father, they rejected the Son, and they rejected the Spirit. If you're here this morning, the Lord, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is drawing you unto Himself. Nothing happens by chance in the kingdom of God. You're here by divine appointment. God knew before the foundation of the world that you'd be here this morning. And the message this morning is as great a message as you're ever going to hear out of God's Word, because it truly is the greatest act of love in the history of mankind. So we're going to pick up this morning in verse 17, but I do want to just take a moment and talk about what has happened to our Savior already. Because salvation is a free gift, but it was not cheap. Amen? It was not cheap. Jesus, God in the flesh, He's sovereign and in control, but at the same time, He submitted Himself to the ultimate most torturous death in all of human history, and He did it out of love for you and I. Now, we saw last week it said that Pilate delivered our Savior to be scourged. And I talked about this last week, but I want to talk about it again because we cannot glance over it. What was a scourge? A scourge was a Roman instrument of torture that was called a flagellum. And they would take a whip that had 12 or 13 leather thongs with a lead ball attached to the end with pieces of glass and metal and bone embedded between the handle and the ends. The person who was accused was tied by his wrist and his feet and was dangled a foot off the ground. So he was totally defenseless. They would then take that whip and draw it back, and when it would come and hit the flesh of the person being whipped, it would grab in with those pieces of bone and metal, and it would stick. And as they pulled it back, the first lash would just raise up welts all over the person's body. By the seventh or eighth time, those welts had been ripped open, and now your body became like hamburger, and you could see the person's organs. Typically, they were given around 40 lashes, or 39, 40 lashes minus one, considered to be a merciful act by having one less lash. Now, the reality is that most people died of scourging. That's what they did to our Savior. Why? Because He is God. Because He loves us. And so He delivered Him to be scourged. And after He was scourged, they didn't stop there. As we saw last week, the next thing that they did is the soldiers began to mock Him because He had proclaimed Himself to be King of the Jews. So the next thing they did is they took a robe, a purple robe, which you would put on a king. And they took it and they wrapped it around our Savior's body as He had collapsed to the pavement, no doubt. his organs exposed, bleeding everywhere. The Bible tells us, and history tells us, that you could not even recognize him after he was scourged. When you scourge somebody, often they would lose eyes and teeth, and their faces and their bodies were so distorted that you couldn't even recognize the person. That's what happened to our Savior. But then they picked him up and they put this purple robe on him and mocked him as a king. And they said, you know, any king needs a crown. So they took a crown of thorns, long 3 to 4 inch spikes, and they drove them on our Savior's head. If any of you have ever been cut on your head, you know that it bleeds profusely. So now his body is torn open. They throw this robe on him, and then they stuff the crown of thorns upon his head, and our Savior is bleeding, and he's even unrecognizable at this point. They then take a reed and put it in his hand. And they put this reed in his hand again to mock him. And then they begin to spit in his face. And they begin to taunt our Savior. And what's amazing to me is if I'm the creator of the universe and people are doing that to me, I'm turning them all into toast. Amen? I'm not having it. But that's why I'm not God. Because he's perfect and he's holy and he took it all. And you think, why did you take it? Lord, why did you take it? He took it because he loves you. He took it because he loves me. He took it because he knew that the only way he could restore sinful man back to holy God was to pay the ultimate price. And so they then took the reed out of his hand and began to hit him in the face with it. It was like a broom handle. And they're beating our Savior, and all along, he does not open his mouth. He does not respond. That brings us to where we are in verse 17. And I know this is a heavy message this morning, but let me just say this. Think of it as the greatest act of love, because that's what it is. It's the greatest act of love in the history of all mankind. So look at verse 17. And it said, in verse 16 it says, then he delivered him to be crucified, so they took Jesus away. Let me tell you about crucifixion real quick, and then we'll move on. Crucifixion is the most torturous death you could ever die, period. The Romans prided themselves in the fact that they could keep someone alive for a long time and have them suffer all the way through it. Quite often what would happen is, first of all, in a crucifixion, they would take you and they would drive stakes through your wrists and through either your Achilles heel or the instep on your feet that would hold you to the cross. Now with our Savior, he has no flesh left on his body. And so they rip that robe back off of him. Blood starts running again. They take him and they stick him on this cross, and then they pick it up and they drop it in, jarring our Savior's body against that wood as his body's raw. Crown of thorns still on his head, blood running down his head, and we're going to see that in a moment. But what's interesting is that crucifixion was so heinous that people would not talk about it in public. It was so brutal that people wouldn't even talk about it because it was so vile. They'd say, oh, don't talk about it. It's disgusting. Don't say anything. It's not acceptable discussion. And that's what our Savior went through. And we're going to see that as we go through this morning. But what's interesting is that he went through it, and once again, he went through it not because he did anything wrong. Now, often, people would live sometimes 3, 4, or 5 days lingering on the cross. Sometimes they would stay on the cross so long, because eventually what would happen is you die of suffocation, because you had to lift your own body up and down to breathe. And every time you did, you're ripping at those nails. And in our Savior's case, his raw back was going back and forth against that cross. And as our Savior was up there, it was just the most torturous time ever. But that's not the most torturous thing that happened to our Savior. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all people who were crucified, it was heavy duty. And often, they would die of suffocation when they finally couldn't lift their body up anymore. But some, out of their desire for life, would keep going, that eventually birds of prey would come and start to eat away at them. This is heavy, I know. But we need to know how much our Savior loves us. So it says in verse 17, and he bearing his cross. They're sending Jesus away to be crucified. And in those days, what they would do is they would take the guilty person and they would put the cross upon them, that they would carry it through the center of town, and then they would wear around their neck a chain or something that had a little placard that would say, murderer, or whatever their crime was, robber. And they would hang that around their neck, and then as they would walk through town, the people would throw things at them and mock them as they were on the way to the cross. And so Jesus has been scourged, he's been beaten, he's a bloody pulp at this point, and they take the cross and put it upon him, and he begins to carry it. He begins to bear the cross on the way to Calvary. So as he's carrying the cross, look what happens. It says he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. Now, John doesn't give as much detail as some of the other Gospels do, but we know that what happened, according to Matthew's account, is that Jesus didn't get very far with the cross before he collapsed. Now, it could be that just simply because of the scourging that he had, he was just completely and totally weak and he could not carry it anymore. Because while he was 100% God, he also was 100% man. And he suffered in every way that we do. He endured all temptations, such as common to man. That's the God that we serve. And so he begins to go and he falls, and we know what happens is there's a man there by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Now, Simon, this may have been the biggest trip of his life. We know that he was converted to Judaism, but he was from Libya or Cyrene. And this may have been the trip of his lifetime. He may have been saving money to finally come for Passover. He shows up for Passover and there's turmoil in the city, and he's standing there on the side of the road, and along comes this procession and Jesus is in it. And as he's standing there, the Lord falls right in front of him. And as was the laws in those days, the Roman soldier just reached out and took his sword and put it on Simon's shoulder. And in those days, if a soldier asked you to carry something for him, you had to obey him. And so he leans out to Simon. Here's Simon coming for this great Passover feast. I'm going to sacrifice a lamb. I'm coming. This might be the greatest event of my life. I finally get to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And instead of finding religion, what Simon instead finds is a relationship with the Savior. What at the point he must have thought, why me? I come all the way here from such a far distance and now I'm carrying the cross of a criminal. He would soon find out it was not a criminal. What's interesting to me is that Simon carried the cross, and there's no chance about that, and let me tell you why. Because carrying a cross was a picture of guilt, and Jesus Christ was not guilty. Amen? So Simon began to carry the cross, because Simon, like you and I, was guilty. So he's carrying the cross, but Jesus was going to be crucified. And so we see there that right in front of him, and Simon, and you know what, no doubt in heaven, at the time he probably thought, why me? But now in heaven, what an awesome blessing to have been the man chosen there. Now it says that the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. In Latin, what's the word for Golgotha, or the place of the skull? It's Calvary. Calvary Chapel. It's the place of the crucifixion. Now those of you who go to Israel with us in March, there's a hill right outside of the city, in the exact spot that totally makes sense, just north of the city walls, and you look at it, and it looks just like a skull. And it's called, and that's where I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. Matter of fact, in my mind, there's zero doubt that that's where he was crucified. As we continue to look on, we'll see the details. It says in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So here's where they nail him to the cross and they hang him up there. But what's interesting is who's on either side of him? Who remembers? Two what? Two thieves. Now, remember that Jesus was brought before the people with another man by the name of Barabbas. And Barabbas was also a thief and a robber, remember? And so they let Barabbas go, and I believe more than likely that Barabbas was headed to the cross and Jesus took his spot. And so Barabbas and his buddies were all going to the cross, these guys who were thieves together, and now Jesus is being put in his place. Barabbas was deserving of the cross, and Jesus took his place. We're deserving of the cross, and Jesus took our place. Amen? And so they get to this place of the crucifixion. And it's interesting, it says in Isaiah 53, some 700 years before this happened, that of the Messiah, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Verse 19. Now the Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now typically, this is where they would put whatever you were accused of. It would say murderer, or it would say adulterer, or it would say whatever it was that you were being crucified for. But with Jesus, they had found no fault in him. They kept sending him from person to person. No one could ever find anything he did wrong because he didn't do anything wrong. And so the only thing they could put above him, the only accusation they could make about him was that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, which is exactly who he is. Amen? And so they put right above him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now it's interesting that, look at verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title in the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now, if you've ever thought that Jesus was crucified out of the way somewhere on some hill out in the middle of nowhere, that's not the case at all. Those, again, if you go to Jerusalem with us, you go to Israel with us, you're going to see that it's right outside of the city, and it's on a main thoroughfare. And literally, this is Passover. So there's millions of people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And as all of them have come to Jerusalem, they're coming right by where Jesus was being crucified. And people were mocking him as they walked by. But what's interesting to me is I believe this is the first gospel tract ever printed. Because as people walked by, it didn't matter whether they read Hebrew or Greek or Latin, because what did they see? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Nobody could deny it. It's interesting that Hebrew was the language of religion, and Greek was the language of philosophy, and Latin was the language of the law. But no matter which nation they came from, every person who came to Jerusalem for Passover was confronted with Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." You know what? Pilate, remember that he was really, the guy's a wimp, all right? He was all worried about what the Jews thought because he was already in trouble with Rome. He had already caught flack with them. He was on the verge of losing his position as governor, and he didn't want to stir up any more trouble with the Jews. So instead of making a stand when he saw no fault in Jesus, he knuckled under peer pressure. But now it's interesting when they say, just put something in front of that he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate won't do it. Pilate says, "No, what I've written, I've written." And you know, it's interesting that even out of the mouth of an ungodly man, truth came out. The reality is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is Almighty God made manifest in the flesh. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. Now, in those days, whoever would bring the person to be put to death, they would take all their belongings that they had and they would divide them up as their spoil. Isn't it interesting that all our Savior had was the clothes on his back? That's all Jesus had. You know, people talk today about how, well, if Jesus lived today, he'd be driving around Royce living in a mansion, you know, the name and a claim it program. Well, no, he wouldn't. Because the Bible said that our Savior didn't even have a place to lay his head. And so we see here that they go to gamble over his clothing, but they can't, they go to divide it, and they can't divide it because it's perfect. It's made without seam. It's woven from top to bottom. You know what's interesting? That's exactly the way they made the clothes of the high priest. And who is the great high priest? It's Jesus. And so the fact that his clothes were without seam was not by chance. And so because there was only one piece of clothing, they began to gamble at the foot of the cross for his clothes. Here's the creator of the universe come to suffer and die that we might have eternal life. And these guys are down there at the foot of the cross, casting lots or shaking dice or whatever they're doing, gambling over who's going to get Jesus' cloak. Who's going to get his tunic to take it home and to keep it as this very Savior and Creator of the universe is hanging right above them? By casting lots, the soldiers fulfilled prophecy written 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, where it tells us in Psalm 22:18 that they would cast lots. You know what? If people say, well, there could be many messiahs. There could be many, gods. There could be many ways to God. Buddha and Muhammad. Maybe it's Muhammad for the people over here. And maybe it's Buddha for the people over here. Maybe it's Confucius for the people over here. And maybe it's just Jesus for the people in America. First of all, Jesus isn't from America. Amen? People tell me all the time, well, he's the God of America. What? There was no America 2,000 years ago. What new country, 200 years old. But here's the thing. No fulfilled prophecy of No fulfilled prophecy of Muhammad, no fulfilled prophecy of Confucius, no fulfilled prophecy of Joseph Smith, no fulfilled prophecy of Charles Taze Russell, who started the JWs, no fulfilled prophecy of any of those guys. And Jesus, over 200 Old Testament prophecies pointing to the Messiah, all fulfilled by Jesus. Where he would live, how he would die, the fact that they were casting lots was yet another thing pointing to the fact that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. Playing games at the cross. Again, we don't come to the cross so we can get from him, or so we can take from him, but because of what he did for us. Look at verse 24. Therefore they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Who shall it be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, God is in control. Jesus Christ is in control. Nobody took his life from him. They did not arrest him against his will. They did not try him against his will. And they did not put him on the cross against his will. Do you know that I've never seen a crucifixion, obviously, but I imagine that every other crucifixion in the history of mankind, that when they went to nail that person's wrist to the cross, that it was a battle. They were fighting and kicking and screaming and biting and spitting and everything they could do to keep someone. If someone's trying to drive a stake through my wrist, I'm going down swinging. I don't know about you guys. But you know what? I know that when it came to our Savior, there was no battle. He put his wrist out there and he let them nail him to the cross. You know why? Because it wasn't nails that held our Savior to the cross. It was his love for us. He could have called a legion of angels out of the sky. He could have done anything he wanted to. But out of his love for us, he was willing to suffer and die that you and I might have eternal life. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Who's the disciple that Jesus loved in this context? It's John. John refers to himself that way. Some people think that he refers to himself that way because he thinks a lot of himself. I don't. I think it's because he's so humble, he doesn't want to use his own name in the text. I believe he's just saying, "Hey, I'm blown away that the Lord loves me." Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus looks at his earthly mother, Mary. And we need to be real clear understanding about this, okay? Mary needed Jesus to be her Savior. Amen? Mary was a sinner just like you and me, and she needed a Savior just like you and me. And what's interesting is how does he address her? He says, "Woman." The word there is gune. It's a term of affection, but he doesn't call her mother. He's not saying, "Hail Mary." He says, "Woman." And he says, "Behold your son." And notice at the cross that a family's being formed here. "John, I want you to take care of this woman for me." And John moves Mary into his house and takes care of her. And it's interesting that that's where families are forged today, at the cross. You know what? If you want to have a home set apart to the Lord, we all need to meet at the cross. Amen? It must all start there. We must have a relationship that begins at his feet. Now, it's interesting that verse 27. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now, we don't have the details in this text, but if you look in Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to turn there. But as soon as this happened, it was now noon. And at noon, it went dark for 3 hours. And from the context in Matthew, it went dark over the entire planet. It was pitch black at noon. It's Passover, there's millions of people in Jerusalem, and it goes pitch black. Now, it's during those 3 hours that the sins of all mankind were placed upon our Savior. Doesn't say it in this text, but it's when he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was that time there for the first time in history and the only time in history when God the Father was separated from God the Son because perfect, holy God the Father could not have sin in his presence. So the sin of all mankind was placed upon the Savior. And during that time was darkness. And as they rejected the light of the world, the darkness came upon the entire earth. Now it's interesting to me. They've seen Jesus heal people. He's raised people from the dead. They're asking for more signs. If it goes pitch black at noon and stays dark until 3, that would get my attention. Amen? And yet, we still see them mocking him. We still do not see them repenting of their sin. When Jesus was born, a star shone over the manger and light flooded the sky. And now as he's being crucified, darkness is covering the entire earth. When man rejected the light of the world, again, he experienced worldwide darkness. You know, it's interesting. Those of you who were here in Exodus, when the Passover came in Exodus, remember what Passover was. This is Passover season right now. When Passover came in Exodus, remember they would take the firstborn lamb and they would shed its blood, and then they were told by Moses that this last plague was coming on Egypt that was going to deliver them out of bondage. But before that could happen, they had to take a hyssop branch and they dipped the blood and they applied it to their doors. Remember, how many of you guys have seen the Ten Commandments? All right, do you remember that? So they put the blood, and it's a perfect picture of what? The cross. And everybody who had the blood of the lamb on their door, the angel of death would pass over and they would be delivered. But it's interesting that they couldn't just shed the blood of the lamb. It had to be applied to the door. And we can't just believe that there's a cross. We must apply the blood to our own lives. We must see our own need for a Savior. And so we see here that at Passover, it was a forerunner, a picture of what was going to happen at this Passover when Jesus would die on the cross. But what's interesting is, right before the angel of death came, there was 3 days of darkness in Egypt. And now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's 3 hours of darkness across the entire world. Isn't it? Again, the Bible, nothing happens by chance. All of Passover is pointing to Jesus 1,500 years before he came. And all of it perfectly fulfilled in him and fulfilled in no one else. About the 9th hour, again, 3 hours of time. And it says there, after these things, verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus says, I thirst. Again, a fulfillment of Psalm 22:15. It also fulfills Psalm 69:21, because it says in verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. What kind of branch did they use? Hyssop. What kind of branch did they use at Passover to apply the blood to the door? Hyssop. Do you think that it's by chance? Absolutely not. Everything in the Bible is perfectly coordinated. Everything you see in God's Word. 66 books, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1,500 years, 1 central theme, no contradictions. How's that possible? Because God wrote it. Amen? This is His love letter to us, you guys. And that's why it's so important that instead of finding out what other people think, instead of seeking out the will of men, check out God's Word. Because He loves you and He has a plan for your life. And so He said, I thirst. Again, pointing to the fact that He is indeed fully man. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. What's that word there in the original language? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Now what's interesting, or tetelestai, depending on how you pronounce it. That's the same word that was used by a servant when informing his master that he had completed a task. He would be sent out by his master, you need to go do this work, and these are the things I need you to do. And when he would come back and tell his master that it was done, he would say, tetelestai, or tetelestai. It's also the same word that was used by a priest when he would examine the lamb, and he would bring the lamb in front of him, and he would look it over to make sure it was spotless. And if it was a perfect lamb, he would look at it, and he would say, tetelestai. It's the same word that was used when an artist would paint a picture, and as soon as they were done with that picture, they would say, tetelestai. It's the same word that was used when a writer would complete a perfect manuscript, tetelestai. And it's the same word that was used when somebody owed somebody a debt, and they owed you some money, and you came in, and you finally paid them off. They would say, paid in full, tetelestai. When Jesus died on the cross and he said to tetelestai, he said, it is finished. It was paid in full. Aren't you glad? Amen? He paid it all. He didn't say paid in part. He didn't say, there's step number 1. You got 11 more to go, guys. He said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Praise God for that. As Christians, as followers of Christ, it's done. All of the world religions, they're all false, by the way. Oh, man, Pastor Dave, you're awful narrow. Well, guess what? There's only one truth. There's only one hope. Buddha did not die on any crosses. Amen? None of them did. False messiahs, false truths, okay? And you know what? We can go dig up Buddha's bones, right? Amen? Muhammad's bones, Jesus Christ, we're going to see next week, risen and living Savior. But what's interesting here is all of the world religions, what do they tell you? They tell you, you've got to go do something. You've got to do this and this and this and this. And if you do all of those, then maybe, just maybe, you'll be good enough before God someday. Maybe you'll become your own God. Maybe someday you'll have your own planet, like some religions teach. Maybe you'll be this kind of a person. And you know, it's all about what you can do. Aren't you glad that that's not the God we serve? Aren't you glad that he said, Tetelestai? Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Amen? When we start adding anything to the cross, then we're saying the cross wasn't enough. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when he said, it is finished. Did he know what he was saying? He's God. Amen? Don't fall into the trap of thinking. Now, as we give our life to him, we serve him, we follow him, and we have an impact on the world around us, and we bear fruit, but it's not those things that save us. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Now, it says there, the second half of the verse, and bowing his head, they ripped the spirit out of him. Is that what it says? It says he gave up his spirit. Nobody forced our Savior to do anything. He did it out of his love for us. You know what? The Bible tells me and teaches me very clearly that he thought about me when he was hanging on the cross. And he thought about you. Isn't that awesome? To think that the Creator of the universe loves you so much that he thought about you. He thought about you, he loves you, and he'd rather die than live without you. He gave up his spirit. Now, what happened after he gave up his spirit? Let me just read this. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm reading out of Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. And he says this, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and these things that happened, they feared and said, truly, this was the Son of God. When Jesus died on the cross, things happened. Amen? When your Aunt Martha shows up at your house, she's been dead 40 years, that's major. Amen? They're saying, show us a miracle. And the Lord says, how about this one? How about if dead people get up out of the ground and go walking back into the city and start testifying of who I am? It's amazing to me that not everyone got saved. Doesn't it blow your mind? But it shows the hardness of man's hearts. He said, Tetelestai. The earth quaked. It was pitch black. The veil that took 100 priests to hang, that was 10 inches wide, 60 feet tall. This thing was huge. Only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest, those of you here on Wednesday night, you just saw it, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only on the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. Only time. And that high priest could go in there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which is a picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. But when Jesus died, what happened to the veil? What did it say? It ripped from top to bottom because God ripped it. And that's why you and I can enter into the presence of God anywhere, anytime. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement. We don't have to be the high priest out of the, you know, the tribe of Aaron. We can be wherever. You can be driving down the freeway and you can enter into God's presence. Why? Tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. I've paid the price. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Now, as you move on to verse 31, look what it says there. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, why do they want the bones broken of the men on the cross? Because they don't want to defile Passover. Am I the only one that sees unbelievable comedy almost in this? Here these guys are not wanting to defile Passover, so they want to hurry up and kill the Passover lamb. It's Passover. It's all about Jesus. And they're worried about defiling the Passover, so they want to hurry up and kill the Passover lamb so they don't defile the Passover. It's unbelievable. Now they come out and say, we need to break his legs because, you know, Passover's about to start. We don't want to be defiled in Passover. So we can go in and sacrifice the lambs when the Lamb of God's out there paying for all of our sin. And they come in and they want to break his legs. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with them. Why did they break their legs? What did that make them do? They'd suffocate. Because they couldn't lift up anymore and down. Their legs were broken, so they would just suffocate and they would die pretty quickly. But when they came to Jesus, look what it says in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why is that significant? Because it says in Psalm 34, he guards his bones and not one of them is broken. Another prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ, it says that not one of the bones of the Messiah would be broken. And so Jesus was already dead. He said it's finished. He gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. He freely laid down his life, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now Zechariah 12:10 says, and we'll see it here in a moment, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So yet another prophecy is fulfilled because he's already dead, and to make sure that he's dead, the soldier takes a spear and sticks it in the side of our Savior. Now, those of you here on Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that they sprinkled the blood seven times when they went into the Holy of Holies. And we talked about the fact that Jesus was wounded in seven places, right? Both of his hands, both of his feet, crown of thorns, back scourged, and now pierced in his side. Again, seven in the Bible is a number of what? Completion. It is finished. Exclamation point. Amen? It's finished. Tetelestai. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Now, blood and water came out. Blood speaks of the cleansing that comes through justification, paying for our sin. And water, cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word of God, being sanctified and set apart by Him. Verse 35. It says there, and he who has seen Him has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth so that you may believe. This is John speaking, and John says, I'm not telling you about something I heard. I was there. Who is it that was sitting at the foot of the cross that Jesus spoke to and said, take care of Mary? It was John. And John says, I'm not just telling you something I've heard about. I witnessed it. I saw it. This is exactly what happened. Next two verses. We're almost done. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. No one, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, lastly, Jesus is buried. Now, I want to take just a moment looking at this. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Where do we see Nicodemus the first time? John chapter what? 3. Nicodemus, first, he came to Jesus by night. First episode of Nick at Night, right? Nicodemus shows up, and he comes there by night because he's the Pope of the day. He's the most religious man on the planet in the world's perspective. And he shows up to Jesus by night and says, what must I do? You know, nobody could do the works you're doing unless you've come from God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't say, hey, man, you're the Pope. Or, hey, you know, you're a really religious guy. Just keep being religious. You'll be just fine. He looks at him and he says, verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. He didn't say, hey, you're a religious guy. Just keep being religious. He said, you must be born again. Billy Graham didn't make up that word. Jesus said it. Amen? And I want to encourage every one of you. You must be born again. You cannot be religious enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't be good enough. God doesn't grade on a curve with Charles Manson at the bottom. You go, oh, or Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein. Oh, I'm better than those guys. God grades on a curve. I'm probably going to get to heaven. Right? God grades on the cross, not on the curve. What have you done with Jesus? That's what matters. And we see here that I love this because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these guys were undercover Christians. These guys were Christians in quiet. Maybe we got some in this room this morning. Maybe some of you have been Christians for a while, but nobody really knows about it. None of your coworkers know about it, that's for sure. You got a few family members that, man, I don't want to deal with them, so I'm just going to keep it to myself. And there's some of us that we're not real vocal about our faith, and that's the kind of guys these guys were. Because the penalty for them would be, you're excommunicated. You're no longer, Nick, you lost your position. Joseph Arimathea, you're a rich man, no one's going to do business with you anymore. But you know what changed these guys? What changed them? What changed them? The cross. They looked and saw what Jesus did on the cross, and they didn't care anymore about what anybody else thought. They weren't worried about their positions anymore. They weren't worried about their riches anymore. All they saw was, man, look how much he loves us. Look what he did for us. It doesn't matter anymore what anybody else thinks. They were once undercover, but not anymore. Man, look what Jesus did. And you know what? I want to encourage you. As I was praying last night and going over this text, I was praying, Lord, may we see the cross the way Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus saw it that night. May we look and say, Lord, I'm not going to be undercover anymore. I'm not going to hide my faith anymore. I'm going to be bold for you just like those guys were. Man, does Santa Cruz need some bold Christians? Do we need some people to quit being undercover and to make a stand for the creator of the universe? Hey, he did this for me. Can't I be vocal for him? Can't I love others for him? And you see what these guys did, and they no longer were worried about what the world said or thought anymore. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with spices, as is the custom of the Jews in burial. You know what's interesting to me? When Jesus was born, what did they wrap him in? Swaddling cloth, linen. 33 years earlier, Joseph of Arimathea wraps Jesus in right now and puts him in a tomb that if you go to Israel with us, you're going to see it. They put him in a tomb cut out of stone. 33 years later, another Joseph, or 33 years earlier, excuse me, another Joseph wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths and put him in a manger that would have been made out of not wood, but stone. Do you think anything happens by chance with our Lord? Joseph wrapping him in linen, putting him in a stone manger, and now putting him in a stone tomb 33 years later, another man by the name of Joseph. Nothing happens by chance with our Lord and our Savior, our King. He's totally in control. Verse 41 and 42, then we're done. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Those of you who go to Israel with us, you're going to see that the distance from where Calvary is and where the garden tomb is, it's a couple hundred yards. It's amazing. You can stand in the garden tomb, which is what we did up at the top, and you can look out and you can see Calvary. And then you walk down a little trail and there's the tomb. And the reason that they're so close together is the Jews were in panic mode that he had to be buried quickly as not to defile the Passover. And so we see Joseph of Arimathea go and bring him, this man of great wealth, and he puts our Savior into this tomb. This is the greatest act of love ever. I know this was heavy this morning, you guys. I know this wasn't the lightest message you've heard in the last year. All right? But you know what? How do you determine the worth of something? What somebody's willing to pay for it. How valuable are you to God? What was he willing to pay for you? He was willing to die. He was willing to be beaten and mocked. He was willing to suffer the most horrendous death. To him, you're worth it because he loves you so very much. I don't typically do this, but I want to read. Somebody sent me this story 3 years ago, and I found it. It's really brief, I promise. But let me just read this to you. And it's a true story. It's called Saved. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up and walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, he briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In his introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest was an old family friend from his childhood. He wanted him to come up for a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. So the elderly man stepped into the pulpit and began to speak. And he said, a father and his son and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast. And he began, when approaching the storm, it blocked any attempt to get back to shore, and the waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and it began to twist in the storm, and finally it capsized and was upside down. The old man hesitated for a moment, the man who's speaking, and he made contact with two teenagers who were sitting in the first row, looking somewhat interested in his story. This older minister continued with the story, and he said he grabbed a rescue line, and the father had to make a very excruciating decision, the most excruciating of his life. Which boy does he throw the line to, his son or his son's friend? As he thought about it, he realized that his own son was a Christian. He also knew that his son's friend was not. So he had to decide to save his son, but he knew his son was going to heaven, or throw it to the other boy, knowing that if he didn't, that he would spend eternity in hell, separated from God. So the agony of his decision could not be matched by the torrent of the waves, and the father yelled out to his son, I love you, son. And he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared. His body was never recovered. By the time in telling the story, the two boys in the front row were sitting up straight in their pew and are anxiously awaiting for the next word to come out of his mouth. The father, he continued, knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his own son to save his son's friend. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son that we would be saved. And he said, I urge you to accept this. And at that point, the pastor came up and shared an invitation, and nobody gave their life to the Lord. Nobody came forward. So at that point, the two teenagers came up to the older man and said, boy, that was a really good story you told, but that couldn't really be true, could it? I mean, that didn't really happen. And the older man looked at the two teenagers and he said, well, you've got a point that it is a pretty amazing thing. And then glancing down at his worn Bible in his hand, a big smile broadened his narrow face, and he once again looked at the boys and said, I know it's not realistic, but I'm standing here today to tell you that the story gives me a glimpse of what our Savior did for us when he sent his son to die for me. You see, I was the father. And your pastor is my son's friend. You know what? That's the love that our Savior has for us, that he allowed his son to die that we might have life. This is the greatest story of love ever. And he loves you so much. This is his proposal to you guys. He says, I love you so much that I'm willing to die that you might have eternal life. We all must decide what to do with Jesus. We can be like Pilate and we can wash our hands of him. Or we can say, yes, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And just pitying what he did for us is not enough. We must realize why he did it. Because of our sin. Because we need a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the work that you did for us on the cross. Lord, I just thank you for the example that you give us, Lord, that you would rather die than live without us. And Lord, I just pray if there's even one person here this morning that does not know you, that they would not walk out of this room unsure of where they're going to spend eternity. But Lord, they would accept your proposal when you say, I love you so much that I'd rather die than live without you. I want you to be my bride. I want you to be a part of my church. Not joining an organization or even joining Calvary Chapel, but Lord saying, I know that I'm a sinner and I want to accept what Christ did for me on the cross. With every head bowed, just real quickly, if you know the Lord already, just be praying for those who don't. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you know that you're a sinner, and by the way, if you don't know, you are, okay? But Jesus died for you and he said, it's finished. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. He loves you and he will forgive you if you will but ask him. Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved to the glory of the Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord and you know you're a sinner and you just want to make sure that when you walk out of here, you have a relationship with him, you're willing to say, Lord, come into my life. I want you to do something real simple. Just raise your hand, and I want to pray a simple prayer with you. The Bible says all the angels in heaven will rejoice. Is there even one person, anybody at all? Don't let the enemy win. He loves you so much. He'd rather die than live without you. Is there even one person here? Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you again for what you've done for us. And I pray for those of us who do know you already, that, Lord, we would learn from the example of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That, Father God, as we look clearly at what you did for us on the cross, that it would give us a greater boldness and a greater love for you. And, Lord, that we would love you so much, we wouldn't be worried about what the world thinks about us. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for the greatest act of love in the history of mankind, that you died in our place. We cannot say thank you enough. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close a worship song.